Well, good evening. If you would please, Numbers chapter 14 tonight. Numbers 14. This morning when we began our Lord's Day, we began with a statement or a question that God had made in Genesis 3 when he asked Adam, "Where art thou?" And we conversed a little bit about that. And then it's always interesting to me again to think of or to read again, as we do in verse number 11, the question that God makes. And again, keep in mind, this is not informational on the part of God. This is designed, this inquiry has come with implied expectations on the part of his people. Where we read, the Lord said unto Moses in Numbers 14:11, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them." I want to have you pray with me, and then we're going to begin by trying to do a couple of things tonight. We're going to attempt to pull some weeds where it's virtually impossible to pull. And we're also going to try to provide for each of us an ironclad remedy for spiritual Alzheimer's. I think that we all probably experience from time to time, from one day to the next, where we have those memory lapses. We get up out of a chair and we head to a room and we arrive in that room and we forget when we get there why we're there. Or we went to fetch something. People lose their car keys. People sometimes will lose their deodorant. Apparently, sometimes people will. We just forget. You ever walk up to a person that you absolutely can recognize the face, but you forgot the name? Is that embarrassing to you? Well, I've been shamed by it so many times, it sort of calloused me over. My wife always tries to get to me before we actually get in shoulder's reach of people so that she can say, "Now, I remember who that is at this point. So what's her name? Okay." And when you arrive, it's, "Oh, hey, how's it going? Long time, no see." People's minds are sometimes flighty, can I put it that way? Let's pray together. Our dear God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the blessing of meeting on this Lord's Day, as we do each week. We believe, as we observe that, Lord, and as we engage in that, that it is but a very small return on your investment in us. You are always reliable. You're always faithful. You never change. And you have written that in to our spiritual DNA, at the very least, of desire to do the same, while sometimes we fall short. And yet how graciously and unchangeably merciful you are to us. So we pray tonight that as we look into the scripture, that your people might enjoy your company and that they might be nourished up in the sweet and precious word of the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading again in something that Charles Spurgeon said when he was talking about weeding. We all know this to be true when he said that it is true, a weed, which he likened here as unbelief. Unbelief is like a weed. We can never entirely extract a weed from the soil in which it grows, but we always strive to aim at its root with great zeal and perseverance. We also must remember something, that the Lord Jesus has never ever given us one occasion for any suspicion on our part that he is insufficient or that he has come up short on anything. Spurgeon went on to say, "It was shameful to doubt omnipotence and distrust all sufficiency." And so whenever we look here at Numbers chapter 14, it's a classic passage in the transfer or transportation of God's people from one place to another. They had arrived at a place where God had promised to deliver into their hands. And please notice that all the congregation lifted up their voice in verse 1 and cried, and the people wept that night. And the reason that they were weeping was because of the report that had been given to them about in the previous verses. I mean, just look up at the last verse of chapter 13. Report given to them that the spies, when they went across to the land God said he was going to give to them, they said, there's giants over there. And comparably, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. First thing comes to mind, now keep in mind this. Here is an issue where, again, God has spoken, made assurances, and when it came time to act upon what God said, his people did not believe him. That's like a weed. That's like a weed. Children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, than to come here now and die under the hand of the giants in the land. Implied. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Unbelief will always have a person turning about, going in the wrong direction. Unbelief always sends people in the wrong direction. Always. Moses and Aaron fell on their face. Verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through and to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us, fear them not. I think that we, the past week or so, we had a little discussion in the scripture about making the observation that the Lord is on our side and we win ultimately because he won. Here's another declaration of that same sentiment. The Lord is with us, fear not them. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. That's pretty severe. So dug in were they about moving forward that they would even think to threaten their leaders in such a fashion. The Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Well, remember again, when we think of unbelief, the seeds of that weed were hatched in the Garden of Eden. Part and parcel of the curse was a curse upon the ground. Had that curse never been given by God, weeds would never have been a subject for discussion or an obstacle in any farmer's planting. Spurgeon also likened unbelief unto a lying traitor. But you know, this would not be the last time that God's people would have this problem. You come to the New Testament in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 37, and here's a remarkable statement, an observation that we make where Jesus was concerned. From the moment that Jesus began his public ministry, he went about doing good everywhere he went. No one was ever excluded or exempt. And then we come to the 37th verse, where it says, and though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They believed not on him. It seems that whenever we think about this lying traitor, it only serves to cut the bonds of communion and make us moan in the process. Moaning, a desperate sigh when we face up against circumstances that require us to act upon what God has said. Now, there's a remedy to that, to remember the all-sufficiency of Christ. Let me give you a few for instances. If you take them down in your margins, fine. If you don't, you can double-check my accuracy at your leisure. Let me give you a few for instances. And ask yourself the question as we scan these things, did God do a good enough job? Did he do a good enough job? First, for example, and by the way, this is a remedy for spiritual Alzheimer's. They say that when it is always healthy for people of a certain age to begin taking up certain mental exercises. There's a couple of games out in little word books that people have, you know, crossword puzzles. And what's this? There's a fancy Japanese game. Huh? Is that a Japanese game? Sudoku. I don't know what Sudoku is. I would forget how to play it, I suppose, if I started it up. Anyhow, there's games for mental exercise that they say that if you engage in those, likelihood that you can at least slow down what perhaps for some people is inevitable. Whether that's true or not, I have no clue. But consider this. Ask yourself this question with regard to the works or the miracles that God has done thus far, and ask if they were all sufficient. Consider the cross. The cross. At Luke 22:19, when we gather for communion, we are exhorted in part of that exercise, this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. Now, was there anything at all about the cross that grand summary act on the part of God to secure the redemption of his chosen? Was there anything insufficient in that? And yet, how many times do we find that even in the religious community, men, I think with perhaps good intentions, but a little bit of light on the thinking end of it, have kind of short-circuited the work of Christ on the cross by subjecting his work to the will of man. Yes, indeed, they will say that Christ has died for sinners on the cross. He has made it possible for every person, any person ever, to come to Christ. But he has not, they say, actually secured anybody. It is man who must finally, he must take that final step to the cross. Well, that implies, if I'm reading it correctly, that something that God did at the cross was not totally sufficient. Either the death of Christ was the death of deaths and was sufficient for the purpose that God intended it to be, or there's still something hanging. I believe that the work of Christ on the cross was completely, totally sufficient. It accomplished everything that God intended to accomplish. And so whenever I think of the cross, whenever we have the Lord's table and we read the scriptures and we are encouraged to remember him, that right there is probably one of the front line spiritual pharmaceuticals that is a hedge against unbelief. Unbelief. Consider also the covenant, a covenant. The rainbow. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, where the people there are to remember the everlasting covenant. Judgment had been fulfilled. Now, part and parcel of that covenant promise was this. God said, and allow me a Polish paraphrase, a little bit of stretch here. God said in so many words, I will never again destroy the earth by this means, water. And he set a bow in the clouds, assuring those who would see it that he had made the promise. And now as children of God, what do you think of, aside from the obvious beauty of a rainbow, every time you see one, is not your mind drawn by the Spirit back to the promise that God made? Is it not a pleasant reminder every time you observe it? But it also reminds us of something else. That rainbow that appears, that promise that God made, came on the heels of a total completion and sufficient judgment upon the planet at the time. God accomplished His judgment on the world just like He purposed to do. He did not come up short in that. Now the skeptic will argue, said, well, he let Noah and his family off the hook. You know, He provided for them a place to escape. And aside from getting involved in the rabbit trail that would take us down, just let me remind you that when God judged the world and He purposed to destroy every living creature on the planet, He did it completely, totally, sufficiently. He accomplished everything He set to do. And in the doing of it, He so reordered the overview of the planet that we now see evidences of His judgment. I mean, when we make tourist attractions out of things that are obviously manifestations of God's judgment. You go out west to the Grand Canyon, or you go different places and you see this. Well, that's an evidence that God did once upon a time exactly what He said He would do. So I suppose, if you're given to this kind of thing, one of the aids to spiritual Alzheimer's is to take those frequent trips if you must. And every time you see them, marvel at what God did when He judged. Think about this. Here's the third one. Think about Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, the Exodus or the Passover. Think about that. And think in terms of this way. Here's the verse. Exodus 13, 3 says, remember this day. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt. That's the charge that He gave to the people then. Remember this day that you came out of Egypt. Even so, it does you and I well to remember the day, whatever day that was, when you were redeemed out of the Egypt of this world. How did that happen? We can take it on the basis of what Holy Scripture says. It didn't have a thing to do with what we did. God's hand was in your extraction from the Egypt of this world when He saved your soul. After all, Christ is now our Passover. This do in remembrance of Me. And so when He saved you, was it entirely sufficient, or did He leave something hanging? Did He leave something yet flawed in His work of redemption? Think about this, because I know that many oftentimes battle with inbred sin, one kind or another, the guilt of it at the very least. Remember this, in Isaiah 43, verse 25. This is ironic, but the verse says, a declaration of God, I will remember, this is God speaking, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. It will do us well to remember that God forgets. Can I put it that way? It'll do us well to remember that God forgets, in a sense. In Jeremiah, the same thing. Jeremiah 31, 34, when He made that great covenant with the people of Israel. He said, I will remember their sins no more. Ever. Now, think about that. Now, some people will argue again, where Israel is concerned, that because of their unbelief, something was lacking yet in God's work with regard to the nation of Israel, because they are yet today in a state of unbelief. And yet God has made irrevocable covenant with the people of Israel. Jeremiah 31, case in point. There's still a plan for Israel on planet Earth. And God will accomplish that. Everything that may seem to have been put on the side burner will come to the front burner, and it will become very apparent. Now, but what about people like you and me? Okay, it's great for Israel. God said, I will remember their sins no more. But what about me? What about me and you? Well, think about this. At the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 42, here's what the criminal malefactor asked the Lord. remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. Question for the day is, did he? Now Jesus said to him at the moment, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But did he really? Well, has he remembered me? Has he remembered ye? Has he remembered the grand we, all of us? Well, I gather from what I read at Romans chapter 8, verse 34, that he has. And how do we know there? Because Romans 8, verse 34 says that he maketh intercession for the saints. He makes intercession for the saints at the right hand of God. He hasn't forgotten us, even though he came to the cross and he died there, was buried in a tomb and was raised out of there, accompanied with his friends and disciples for a period of a month and a half or so, and then ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God as no great high priest ever could before him. Even there, he has not forgotten. He makes intercession for you personally. Does it do your heart well to know that you are personally known to the Creator God and loved by Him? Now, let me think about this. Have you note this as well? We often cite this verse at funeral times. Funeral times. Out of Psalms 116, verse 15, it says this: precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We're liking that verse, and I'm liking it because it's true. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's comforting to me. And yet when we see the ascended Lord, the reference to the ascended Lord Jesus, it usually always in the New Testament has him cast this way, where he is seated, mind you, at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God in and of itself is a place of great significance because it is cast in Scripture as the place of high honor. Even in the Old Testament, the old kings, pagan or spiritual, always reserved the place at their right hand for the person that they esteemed most highly. We read in the Old Testament that one Israelite king had his mother seated at his right hand. He held her in such high esteem. But we normally will see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. I'd call you to notice one exception. One exception. You might want to see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we there have an execution underway. One of the first deacons of the early church is being executed. And we do not here see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. We see him standing. I thought for a moment when I read that. He's standing at the moment that Stephen is being executed, and he's looking at that. To me, it suggests more than a casual interest in the death of a deacon. Jesus literally stood up and took note of it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. May I remind you also that not only was it Stephen's execution, but he had the same high regard for Lazarus, his friends. His friend Lazarus was dead, and his death was precious. And then there is a comment at the end of the Bible in one of the churches in Acts chapter 2, at about verse 13, notes specifically one man, his faithful martyr, Antipas. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I gather from that he remembers. He remembers. And so we do well to unite with the psalmist when he said, I will remember psalmist saying this now. Let's adopt this together with him. I will remember, remedy for Alzheimer's, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. When we think of Calvary's cross, whenever we think of the covenant made evidenced by the rainbow, whenever we think of the Passover of the children of Israel out of Egypt, whenever we come to the cross again and we see those three thieves representative for people of all times and generations, some come to Jesus by way of the cross, and some, on the other hand, lamentably and regrettably, that in spite of the cross, refuse to believe. Both of those guys at Calvary had the opportunity, observing what they were looking at, hearing what they were hearing. I mean, it wasn't only the thieves that were within earshot of what was going on. You had a Roman soldier who was profoundly impacted with what he saw and what he heard. And he believed. The psalmist said, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. God leaves, and this is, I guess, would be, when we think about the right hand of God, sorry you lefties, the right hand of God. God leaves His fingerprints on everything He touches. Everything. God leaves His fingerprints on everything He touches. When He saved us, He really saved us. He really saved us. Body, soul, and spirit. And then if we go back to what we were talking about this morning, about people going nuts, losing their mind. Body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will. When He saved us, He really saved us. So that when we read His declaration of the greatest commandment of all, at Matthew 22, verse 37, His DNA touches upon love for Him. Heart, with all the soul, with all thy mind. What's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy mind. We do well to visit that. Our minds are in play. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church, Romans 12, verse 2, he strongly encouraged them, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You must conduct those mental exercises day by day. Remember the years of the right hand of the Most High God. And so it is with purpose that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 1 encourages the youth of his day. Remember now thy Creator. Remember now thy Creator. Always with this lying traitor, away with all this unbelief, the lying traitor of unbelief. Jesus, as we conclude, is not absent. We are not a gang of deists here. He is not absent, neither is He aloof. He is at all times accessible. All times accessible, reachable. Hebrews 4:16, last verse. We have a great high priest. And we can come to the throne of grace in time of need. And if you sometimes think that you're losing your mind, engage in some mental exercise, biblical mental exercise that will allow you to recall, as it allows you to refocus on the things that God has said. And what He has said is all the more credible in light of the fact of what He has done. and what He plans to do. And if there's any doubt about what He's yet planning to do, go back to what He's done. Go back to what He has said. Rehearse it over and over and over again. And remember that He took Israel through the desert 40 years. Did they lack anything? Was His direction, leadership there in the wilderness sufficient? Then you can take it that from going from this day forward, that His direction and His leadership will be more than sufficient for whatever it is that ails you today. Please, my dear friends, don't lose your minds. Don't go nuts on me. Would you pray? Our dear God and our Father, we thank You for saving our souls, but so thoroughly affecting all that we are in that whole plan of redemption. What a joy You are to us. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the safety and the security that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.